the Protestant Reformation. Is it something that we should celebrate, or is it something that we should repent of? Here we are on the very anniversary of the date to Martin Luther's famous posting of the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door. It was October 31, 1517, 504 years ago today. And the Reformation, as we have seen, was a recovery of gospel truth that had become shrouded in medieval religion. And after the darkness, light broke through. We saw last week it was not a social protest. This was no political movement. It was a revival. It was a sovereign act of God. And Luther knew where the credit lay. When he was asked once about his accomplishments, all the things that he had done, he said, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. The word did it all." And yet everything changed. From the architecture of the buildings, pulpit now moved to the center, to the order of service, to the theology. The Bible now translated into the common language of the people. The preaching now simple verse-by-verse exposition. The Lord's Supper now given to the people in both kinds, bread and wine. The wine, of course, had been superstitiously held back lest they spill any of it. The singing, it returned with a vengeance in congregational form. And the theology, well, it was reformed by the word of God. No longer salvation by cooperation, you know, penance, the indulgences, the mass, the last rites. Now, salvation was proclaimed as a unilateral act of God, which is why Luther insisted the ears are the only organ for the Christian. God no longer requires the feet or the hands or any other members. He only requires the ears. For a person is justified and declared to be a Christian not because of the works of any member, but because of faith. And of course, faith comes through hearing. And as a result of all this, Luther was condemned as a heretic by the medieval church. His books banned and burned. Mike Reeves said of Luther, he had a personality that could set the Rhine River on fire. Some loved it. Others wished it could be a little less rude and raw. Certainly, he was no stained glass ideal. He was shock therapy for the world. Well, it was this recovery of the biblical gospel, the genuine article, that lit Europe on fire and spread like a conflagration throughout the world. So, is this Protestant Reformation, is it something we should celebrate, or is it something we should repent of? Because some are saying that the Reformation was unnecessarily divisive. Lasting damage was done, we're told. Better to compromise on the truth, they say, than be divided. It's like that Episcopal bishop who said, if you must make a choice between heresy and schism, always choose heresy. As a schismatic, you've torn and divided the body of Christ. Choose heresy every time. Well, friends, whether this is worthy of dividing over, and whether it's worth us devoting two weekends to, depends on whether the difference actually affects your eternal destiny. So what was the central issue at the heart of the Reformation? Well, it was what Scripture calls justification by faith, which John Calvin said was the hinge of the Reformation. You know, everything turns on this, whether it's true or false, whether our embrace of this doctrine is biblically informed. Luther believed it to be the article on which the church stands or falls. So today, we come to the sharp dividing line between Protestants on the one hand and Roman Catholics on the other. But much more than just that. Today we come to the very heart of the gospel and the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? So let's turn this morning to Romans. We'll be in chapter 3 and 4, the New Testament letter to the Romans. And let me encourage you, especially if you're a visitor with us, reach out and grab one of those Bibles in front of you, and you can find our passage on page 941. Romans, page 941. Nowadays, people think it's basically an easy thing for God to forgive us. God is, I think, for the average person in Atlanta, a kind and benevolent grandfather. He may not get very involved in this world, but one thing he does do is forgive sin. Like that poet W.H. Auden said, I like to commit crimes. God likes to forgive them. But you know the biblical view? Couldn't be more different than that. According to Scripture, God is in a moral predicament because of your sin. Your sin creates a dilemma, not so much for you, as it does for God because of His righteousness. You see, you and I can readily forgive sins, no problem, because we ourselves know what it's like to stumble in so many ways. We know what it's like to fall short and to do wrong, but not God. For God, sin is utterly alien, foreign to Him. Unlike us, He is morally pure, unalterably opposed to evil. God's righteousness means this, among other things. It means all sin, all wrongdoing must be punished, or else God is not really God. Or else God is untrue to Himself. He's just an unscrupulous janitor sweeping sins under the carpet, pretending they're not there. So Paul argues we have a problem with God. Look at chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans. 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. All of us have done things, and all of us have thought things that have dishonored and offended a holy God. Now, if you're not here today as a Christian, say you're coming from a Muslim background, or you're a humanist, or you have no religion at all, let me ask you this question. Do you agree with the Bible's estimation of you? Have you made decisions lately? Have you thought things, said things lately that have begun to call into question in your mind really whether you're a good person? Look at chapter 2, verse 5. Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And you know, even if you could start over today, even if from this day forward you could live a morally perfect life, you still can't hack into God's computer system and erase all of your old files. Now, there's no way that in the future you will avoid giving an account on what's called the day of God's wrath. A lecture will never solve your problem. And therapy won't solve your problem. Even following religious rules won't follow your problem because you can't do it well enough. Just look at chapter 3, verse 20. 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We need a righteousness, but we don't have it. So what does God do? Well, amazingly, He gives us his own. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the astonishing public announcement that God loves a broken world in rebellion against him. It was an infinite sacrifice, and it was not motivated by anything in us, but by everything in God. We deserved divine punishment, but we received divine self-sacrifice. Verse 25, speaking of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. What that means is that the wrath of God was diverted from us onto Christ as our substitute, our super sufficient Savior. This is God's saving righteousness. But it raises a question for us today on this 504th anniversary of the Reformation. The question is this: how do we receive this gift? 2 points for the sermon this morning. Number one, sinners are justified. Number two, only by faith. Sinners are justified, point one. Only by faith, point two. Consider the astonishing truth that sinners are justified. You see, we need a perfect righteousness, but we don't have it. So what does God do? Well, he justifies us. Look at chapter 3, verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. The amazing truth is that God justifies sinners. You see that very clearly in chapter 3, verse 28. Look down there at that verse. 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Now, to be justified doesn't mean that he makes us righteous. It means that he declares us to be so. And there's a world of difference between those two. Let me explain by giving you Martin Luther's famous story, where there was once a king who married a prostitute. And the wedding in his realm was downright scandalous, as you can imagine. It made all the tabloids, it raised eyebrows everywhere, and yet the king did it. This woman was actually a harlot. And yet when the wedding was concluded and the wedding certificate was signed and notarized, she became, legally, the queen. simultaneously a harlot at heart, but a queen by status. This is justification by grace. It is not an experience within you. It is what God has done for you. Justification is not our becoming righteous. It's our being declared righteous legally, where God the judge counts us as righteous, even though we're still sinners, just like the prostitute. How does this happen? How does it happen if you're a lost and hopeless sinner here this morning? Well, it's given, amazingly, as a free gift. Look at verse 24. We are justified by his grace as a gift. So there's nothing you can do to deserve this verdict. You do not contribute in any way to receive it. Here's the math for all of you math and science types. It's 100% free gift and 0% your work. It is initiated and accomplished and completed by grace alone. John Stott explains it like this. Grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to the rescue, God giving himself generously in and through Jesus Christ. Friends, this is an earth-shattering, joy-producing reality. Because, do you remember the prostitute? What do you think happens after she gets married? Well, there's been this exchange that took place on the wedding date in which she gives all she has to him, you know, her immorality, her reputation, and he gives all he has to her, that is, his status and his nobility, and it begins to actually change the queen. Now, this is sanctification. It gradually empowers her to begin resisting sin and Satan and hell when they threaten her, and the queen learns to say, as it were, if I have sinned, yet my Christ, in whom I believe, has not sinned. And all his is mine, and all mine is his. And so the harlot, secure in the love of the king, actually begins to become queenly in heart. Maybe you've heard it said, justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Well, in point of fact, it's far better than that. Consider, justification is not mere pardon for sin. No, it's much better than mere forgiveness. Marcus Lone said, the voice that spells forgiveness will say, you may go, you've been let off the penalty which your sins deserve. But the verdict of justification will say, you may come. You are welcome to all my love and all my presence. Friends, this is what it means to be justified, positively declared to be righteous in Christ. So if you're a Christian here this morning, do you see how liberating, even how revolutionary this can be for your life? I mean, we could camp out here on the implications of imputed righteousness for the rest of our time. But I'll just limit myself to one question. How do you handle being criticized? In your family, in the workplace, in your church? Honestly, how do you handle it? David Pallison said, we call out the National Guard, mobilize the anti-terrorism task force, call the spin doctor, do damage control, anything. And why is that? Why do we respond that way to being criticized? Isn't it because deep down we don't agree with God's verdict of us? We don't live our lives as though we're truly justified by grace. Friends, here is how we should approach criticism. I'm preaching to myself here as much as to you. On the one hand, we agree with the cross and what it says about us. No one can criticize you more than the cross already has. So to be a Christian is to agree with the verdict of the cross. The cross is more accurate. The cross is more devastating than any criticism you and I might receive in the workplace, for example. Friends, we deserve condemnation. So when you're criticized, even unfairly, think, in the words of Alfred Poirier, "You don't know a fraction of my guilt. Christ has said more about my sin, my failings, my rebellion, and my foolishness than any man can lay against me. I thank you for your corrections. They are a blessing and a kindness to me. They remind me of my true faults and sins for which my Lord and Savior paid dearly when he went to the cross for me." So on the one hand, we agree with the judgment of the cross against us, but there's more. The cross is also the finest mercy toward us. It is a statement of God's infinite love of you in Christ. It shows his determination to change you by his Spirit. So you can think like this the next time you're criticized. If God justified me, who can condemn me? If God accepts me, then why should I feel insecure in this moment? And so you can finally begin to listen to criticism and benefit from the life we have as a congregation in which we see one another with 360-degree clarity. You know, we all have blind spots. We need brothers and sisters to speak into our lives. Well, now we can benefit instead of launching retaliatory strikes or self-defense measures. By the way, an excellent brief help on this is a little article by Alfred Poirier called The Cross and Criticism. The Cross and Criticism. It is superb and it is brief. And I would encourage all of you to read it and get together and have lunch with another member of Mount Vernon and discuss it together. It is incredibly valuable. I've read it with my staff. I read it with my teenage kids a few years ago. And I would encourage you, if you've got teenagers in the home, read it. It is superb. Just search The Cross and Criticism. It will come up. So, the good news for you and me this morning is that sinners are justified by God. But how does he do it? By what means are we justified? Point number two. Sinners are justified only by faith. Only by faith. You see, Christianity is not climbing a ladder. It's not us ascending to him. It's just the opposite. Christ is descending toward us from heaven to seek and save the lost. Faith is abandoning yourself to Christ. It's raising the white flag, publicly surrendering and saying, "God, I've got nothing to offer you. I'm coming to you today with empty hands. I'm bringing nothing to the negotiating table except my own guilt. Only you can save me." Look again at 3 verse 28. 3 verse 28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." We talk about faith in our churches. Even non-Christians talk about faith. And one difficulty with this is the street definition of faith. Nowadays, when people talk about faith, they mean something indefinable, something mystical that enables you to take an illogical leap into the dark. Well, he has faith. I mean, he has the ability to believe those things. It's like I told my high school buddy when I became a believer years ago. I said, "I'd become a Christian." And he said, "Well, I'm glad you found something that can work for you." Even this dictionary definition, faith is belief in, devotion to, trust in somebody or something, especially without logical proof. So there's no verifying, there's no examining. It's more subjective feeling than anything else. But this isn't biblical faith at all. Biblical faith is trust in something. As Jesus said in John 6, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Coming to Jesus is believing in Jesus, empty hands, renouncing all else. This is biblical faith. How do we receive this astonishing gift of justification? Only by faith. 3 verse 28. Friends, this is how God has always dealt with his people, even before Christ. Take Abraham, for example. Look at chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Here the apostle pulls out Abraham. Now, for a Jewish audience, there's no one greater than Abraham. He was the founding father of the whole Jewish race, and if anybody was worthy of God, well, it was him. But what does Abraham say? He couldn't boast in the presence of God. Why not? Well, for all of his hype, Abraham really wasn't a good person. We know he was originally a moon worshiper from Mesopotamia. And God called him from there to Canaan. And even then, he wandered down into Egypt and handed over his wife to Pharaoh's harem. He was hardly a good husband, and yet God chose him. He promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation and that his descendants, we read earlier, would outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. There was just one problem. Now his wife was 90 years old. Now, childbearing years were long gone, physically impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. But in spite of this, against all human odds, Abraham was still promised offspring from Sarah. Look at verse 3. Notice Abraham's response. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It doesn't say that Abraham did works of charity and kind acts of benevolence and goodwill, and therefore he was justified by God. It doesn't say he gradually made progress in character development and after that was justified by God. It says simply he believed God. That's all. And what was the result of believing God? Verse 3, it was counted to him as righteousness, not gradually given over time, you know, infused, imparted bit by bit as he did other religious things. No, this means he was credited instantaneously the moment he believed. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Remember, in God's eyes, Abraham was ungodly, but he was counted righteous. It was a change in status before it was ever a change in character. This is justification, not Christ's work in us, but Christ's work for us, a verdict. And of course, David learned the same thing. If you're a Bible reader, you know he may have been a great king, but he wasn't a good man. David committed some spectacular sins, the adultery with Bathsheba, and then the failed cover-up and the murder of her husband. And in God's eyes, David was an enormous sinner, just like Abraham. But look at verse 6, where Paul quotes a psalm written by David. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are all those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. David lived some 1,000 years before Jesus Christ, and he was forgiven of his sin in the same way that Abraham was forgiven his, by trusting in God's promises. Specifically, by looking ahead to a coming deliverer who would rescue the Jewish people, one who would redeem Israel and cover over all of their sins. This is what Jesus referred to in John 8 when he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." Friends, the only reason anyone is forgiven of their sins, then or now, is the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Before Christ, they looked forward to his coming. After Christ, we look back. So, the central point of human history, the hinge, is the cross of Jesus. So, here is the good news. Any sinner in this room today who will abandon yourself to Christ, turn from your sin, trust him, will this very day instantaneously be forgiven of his sins. This is an astonishing gift, immediately to be set right with God in such a way that all of the purity and all of the excellence and obedience of Christ, all that he is credited over to you in the very instant that you believe, even though you are an ungodly sinner and you feel that to be true. Even the devil's castaways can come to Christ. Not so in the Roman Catholic Church. In the Roman Catholic Church, you must cooperate with God through the machinery of the church. The priest turns on the taps of grace, you know, the 7 sacraments of the church: baptism, confirmation, the mass, penance, marriage, last rites, ordination. These were the spigots. These were the taps through which grace was dispensed, referred to as the 7 arteries of the body of Christ, through which the lifeblood of God's grace was pumped. It was a mechanical view of salvation. Just crank out the rites and rituals, regardless of what the individual actually believed. The Catholic Church drew a distinction between explicit and implicit faith. Explicit faith was if you actually knew Christ and understood the gospel. Implicit grace in the medieval church was if you didn't know all these things, but you trusted that the church did. The church knew what it was talking about, and so you went through the motions with these sacraments, as Mike Reeves puts it. And can I say, if you want a good short book on the Reformation, a good way to celebrate this day, you could read it this afternoon, is Mike Reeves' excellent book, whose name I'm trying to remember. Unquenchable Flame. I think there are copies on the bookstall. Here's what Reeves said. If they stood under the taps, they received the grace. It was automatic, ex opere operato, the work itself working, irrespective of one's faith, as long as he had implicit faith in the church's ability to do so. Now, central to the whole system of the medieval church was what they called the sacrifice of the Mass. So when you walked into a medieval cathedral, what was front and center? It wasn't a pulpit. It was a table. It was what they called an altar. Now, in the Old Testament, the altar is a place where a sacrifice took place. And they taught, and still teach, that during the Lord's Supper, Christ is freshly sacrificed. When the bell is rung and the hostia is lifted, you know, hostia is Latin for victim. The sacrificial victim is lifted. It is in that moment transubstantiated such that it becomes literally the body and blood of Christ. Well, people would normally only get to eat the bread once a year, and they never got to drink the wine. But that was okay, that they only partook of the bread once a year, because grace came just from seeing the elevated host. which explains why some of the more devoted would run feverishly from Mass to Mass, receiving more grace. Some got a hold of the consecrated bread and fed it to sick farm animals for medicine, or even planted it in the ground to encourage a good harvest. Well, this was the medieval church, fraught with pagan superstition, biblical ignorance. But is it really any different today? You know, in the Russian Orthodox Church, people will go to great lengths to see relics like a wisp of a twig of Moses' bush or a nail from Christ's cross. Not long ago in Russia, one relic attracted literally millions of viewers. It was the belt of the Blessed Virgin Mary making its rounds in Moscow, where people stood for up to 26 hours just in the hope of glimpsing it. They lined up for 5 kilometers to touch the silver chest holding it. One line of pilgrims numbered 82,000 people. Officials in Moscow considered taking it up on a helicopter so that the entire city could receive its blessing. Now, to be fair, Roman Catholics have never denied that justification is by faith. But they insist that salvation comes by faith and by works, in a cooperative effort, what they call congruent merit. So your effort conjoining with God's grace in a congruency to merit a right standing. Friends, if you boil it down, there are really only 2 kinds of religions, right? Whether Islam, Buddhism, Roman Catholicism. There is the religion of do, and there's the religion of done. The religion of do prescribes festivals and sacraments and sacrifices and rituals. It's the self-movement of man toward God. And then there's the religion of done, the self-movement of God toward man. Friends, people who put their hope, finally, in education or in positive thinking or church sacraments are just medicating a symptom. They're just barely scratching at the surface of the deeper problem. You see, our diagnosis is not that we're basically okay, but we need Christ as an assistant. No. Our diagnosis is that we are dead and that we need Christ as super sufficient Savior. So how do you respond to a message like this? If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, let me invite you today, repent of your sin and put your trust in Him, because judgment is coming. You need to be delivered from the coming wrath, and there is only way, only one way, and that is that God came from heaven on a rescue mission in the person of His eternal and pre-existent Son, who took on human flesh and lived the perfect life that we would not live. And He voluntarily chose to die on the cross in the place of anyone who would turn and trust in Him. He was dead, buried, raised, ascended, and He invites everyone here to believe on Him. Now, as we conclude, let me just make 4 observations. 4 observations as we close. First, justification by faith means that no one can boast. No one can boast. You know what boasting is? Boasting is when we get the glory. It's when we state things in such a way that we get credit for it. But look at verse 27. In light of all of this, Paul asks in verse 27 of chapter 3, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. If our fasting and if our praying and our observance of religious relics and attending meetings and religious rules makes us right with God, contributes in any way to a right standing with God, then we could take at least partial credit. We could boast in the fact that we had at least somewhat achieved a right standing before God. But God has planned salvation in such a way, and intentionally so, that no one can boast. And all of the glory, all of the wonder and splendor and thanksgiving goes to Him alone. You see, there is no room for boasting at the foot of a cross. So shouldn't we, of all people, be the most humble? I mean, in this congregation, shouldn't we be the most unified around the cross? I mean, should there be among us first and second class citizens and insiders and outsiders? Should there be here anything remotely approaching rivalries, dissensions? Statement number two. Justification by faith is good news for the whole world, the entirety of the world. Look at verse 29 of chapter 3. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Notice Paul's logic here. Since there is one God, there is therefore only one way to be reconciled to Him. All of the world is in rebellion against God. Regardless of ethnicity or religious background, if you are here today and you are from a different religious background, well, you are inherently no different from any of us. All of us are under condemnation by nature. We've all got the same human condition, but this says salvation is in only one way, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. This means we're no better than Muslims coming out of the mosque or Hindus coming out of the temple. There is no inherent difference. Now, sadly, Jews had become discriminatory in the sense that they believed their ethnicity, they believed their heritage, was what mattered to God. Circumcision, remember, in the Old Covenant, was what marked them off covenantally during that era. But somehow they forgot the jaw-dropping promise that Abraham received, that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him and his offspring. Now, in Dubai, when we share the gospel with people from other religious backgrounds or no religious background at all, you know, we're not calling them to become Jewish or to become Western or to adopt any particular churchy culture. We're simply telling them the most shareable message in the world, the amazing good news that we can be reconciled to the Creator of the universe. There's not a God for the Middle East and a God for East Asia and one for Africa. There's only one God, and He has only one eternal Son. And therefore, brothers and sisters, faith has built a road into every nation. Cultural barriers have come down. Jew and Gentile alike can receive this free gift, which is why earlier this morning we prayed for Somaliland, that God would break out in power and that believers there would be blessed. And I was praying for my brother Muhammad, who was a pastoral intern at UCCD and who went back to Somaliland and is ministering to the Somali people in Oman and Ethiopia. This is why we prayed specifically. Did you notice this in the prayer? We prayed that people would actually go to Somaliland to bring good news to them, because faith has built a road into the Horn of Africa. Faith has built a road into Arabia. Sarah Hossman was only the fifth Western woman ever to go to Arabia. She arrived in Bahrain in 1911, a trained medical doctor. There she studied Arabic in Bahrain for 2 years. She lived in tents and palm frond huts, blistering heat long before air conditioning. She rode a donkey throughout Oman, up and down what was then called the Pirate Coast in these Arabian dhow ships, and how culturally strange it must have seemed to these people for this Western, unmarried, handicapped female doctor to be riding her donkey from village to village throughout the pirate coast. Foreigners had been banned years earlier. And yet there she was among the Arabian people. She could enter these closed villages when no one else could. In fact, she once wrote in correspondence back to the U.S., "I praise God for his wonderful faithfulness in opening closed doors before me, for Arabia is a closed country." And yet why was she there? It was said of Dr. Sarah, her approach was always the same. She gave the gospel message at every opportunity. She was there because justification by faith builds a road into every nation. A third statement. Thirdly, justification by faith means that you and I can live well. We can live well. Remember, Luther insisted the ears are the only organ for the Christian. God no longer requires the feet or the hands or any other members. He requires only the ears. Remember why he said that, because salvation by faith. But of course, that could be misleading, couldn't it, to say the Christian only needs the ears. It could make us think that our actual lives, our good works, really don't matter at all. I mean, what does this say about the law? Are we just canceling the law now? Is Paul advocating lawless lives? Well, look at verse 31. Chapter 3, verse 31. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Far from nullifying the law, faith in Jesus Christ actually somehow establishes it, upholds it. Now, how is that? When people are born again, when they turn to Jesus and are united to him by faith, these people begin to live in a new way, powered by the Holy Spirit. And their lives are never perfect in this age. But over time, believers actually begin to grow in holiness, growing in conformity to God's will. Do you remember the prostitute? Remember how she was so amazed at the undeserved love of the king that she actually began to live in a queenly way? Justification is the finished work. Sanctification is the ongoing work. Justification is being declared righteous. Sanctification, being made righteous. As we live, Romans 7, verse 6, in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. So, not the law of Moses, now the law of Christ. Not a try harder theology, now a new creation and a new life. Friends, this changes everything. Duke George was a 16th century man. He was a German prince. He was straddling the age between medieval Catholicism of his day and that seismic shift that occurred in the Protestant Reformation. Sadly, his son John was dying, and Duke George was comforting his son with the truths of the gospel of free grace, urging John to look to Christ and only to his merits and not to his own works. But Martin Luther tells us this. When John's wife later heard this, she said to him, "Why may not such truths be preached publicly?" And Duke George replied, "It may be told to the dying only, not to those who are well." You see, too much grace could be destabilizing. Too much grace could undermine religion. It could even result in immoral living, they said. But the truth is, justification by faith is the only way that we can live well. And then finally, it's also the only way we can die well. Justification by grace through faith is the only way we can die well. That's what we affirmed earlier when we read question one of the Heidelberg Catechism, where the question was, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer was that I'm not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And here's why. He is fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. This is how we die well. Matthew Henry said, faith is especially needed when we come to die. Faith has its greatest work to do at last, to help believers finish well, to die in the Lord so as to honor him by patience and hope and joy. But interestingly, in the medieval church, you know, there was no assurance of salvation. Nobody could say with confidence, I'm going to heaven when I die. Well, only the saints. But otherwise, if you had not been beatified, then you committed the sin of presumption, which interestingly was one of the charges against Joan of Arc when she was condemned in 1431, where the judges proclaimed of Joan of Arc, this woman sins when she says she's certain of being received into paradise, as if she were already a partaker of glory, seeing that on this earthly journey, no pilgrim knows if he's worthy of glory or of punishment, which the sovereign judge alone can tell, because it depended upon you. It depended upon your effort, your contribution, maybe, which bred more dread than joy. Well, Martin Luther once believed like this. He had been a medieval monk. He had been trying to reach God by following all of the rules of the monastery to a T. He insisted, if ever a monk could obtain heaven by his monkish works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. And yet his conscience was disturbed. Couldn't sleep well. How could anyone know for sure that he was right with God? Luther actually came to hate God, especially his judging righteousness, which would be manifested on the last day, until faith broke in miraculously. By faith, he saw that the coming judge is also the living Savior. So Luther told one troubled soul, and this I think is my favorite quote by Luther, learn Christ and him crucified. Learn to pray, despairing of yourself, saying, you, Lord Jesus, are my righteousness, and I am your sin. You have taken on yourself what you were not, and have given to me what I am not. And in this way, if you trusted in Christ, you can live well, and you can even die well. Even if, like Luther, you are an unworthy sinner. For all of Luther's greatness, of course, he was a flawed man. You know, we need to remind ourselves, he had many flaws. He was anti-Semitic, for one thing. He had many of the blind spots of those trapped in their own age. But he took a stand for the good news that salvation comes to us not through rites and rituals and good works, but solely as a free gift. And friends, this makes all the difference. In the moment when you penetrate the veil, this will make all the difference. On his deathbed, Luther was asked, are you ready to die, trusting in your Lord Jesus Christ and to confess the doctrine which you have taught in his name? A clear yes was his answer. It was 3 a.m., February 18, 1546, when Luther died. His last recorded words were, we are beggars. This is true. And Mike Reeves tells us, there was no priest present, and there were no sacraments administered. No last confession was made. Instead, There was simple confidence before God. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live for you and help us to die for you in view of these enormous things that we've considered, in view of this hinge, this turning point doctrine of the Reformation, which is our life and death, our food and drink. We pray that you would sustain us in it. We pray that Christ Jesus would receive all the glory, since we live not by a law of works, but by a law of faith. And Lord, we pray that you would energize us by that law of faith, that law of trust in Christ alone, and enable us to live potent and countercultural lives in our workplaces and neighborhoods and among family members. And as we mobilize and galvanize one another to go to Somaliland and Arabia and to the ends of the earth, may there be a ripple effect out of Mount Vernon Baptist Church in view of this doctrine and for your glory. Amen.